Well, please to turn with me into the sixth chapter of Matthew, the sixth chapter of Matthew. And I want to share with you a few thoughts and a little time this evening around a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that often leads us to get hot under the collar about money. And it's a curious thing how we can mention almost anything in our churches, but we better be careful about money. We like to think that we all live by faith and somehow money will just percolate its way down from some obscure place and the bills will be paid and everything will work out fine. Of all the groups of people in Christendom, the evangelical Christian seems to be the most disorganized when he thinks and talks about money. And so I just want to share some of the things with you about money. It kind of helps to have it. It's kind of the grease that makes the wheel go round. It's sort of an attractive thing. Some people get caught by it, some get caught without it, and others wish and spend a half their life, if not all their life, wishing they could have more money. I saw a beautiful machine the other day. It was called a Lotus. And I wondered why it was that God wouldn't bless me with money. And then I realized that I was having a love affair with this machine. And that's why he won't give me the money. It would go on the machine. And I can see some of you are already well embarrassed because you're worried what I might say about your money. Well, let me put you out of your misery and tell you quite straight, you haven't got any. Now, that's not because I've checked up on your bank account. It's not because I've been sneaking over your shoulder and getting some information about your taxes. But you really don't have any money. If you love the Lord Jesus, all that you have is His. Now, that's the basic bottom line statement. And if you look at that very carefully, you'll discover that it's not difficult to handle money. Are you short of money? Maybe you've seen a machine that you think you should own. Maybe yours isn't quite like mine. Maybe yours stands 12 inches from the floor or the ground and then stands several feet above that. You just like a sedate way of traveling around. The one I'm looking at is 5 1/4 inches. I know about this machine. It's 5 1/4 inches from the ground. And on a fast corner, it goes down to 1.5 inches to the ground. And it only comes to waist level. The roof is at the waist of the average built man. It's a nice... I'm sure the Lord ought to hear me. Of course, the insurance man would love me to have it. At $1,000 a month, he would be excited if that were the premium. I'm sure it wouldn't be. But it's curious how when we talk about money, Christians sort of all clam up. Jesus just opened talking about money so that people would understand about heaven. And he said to the people, I want you to be aware that if your heart is in something, that's where your treasure is. Where you place your treasure, that's where your heart is. He said, you must understand there are places where you can invest. And in those investment houses, you'll find that the moth crawls in and chews away. You'll discover that the rust gets in and erodes away. And then you'll discover the thief runs in and runs away. And everything you store up on this earth is divided by those three principles. I collect suits. Old jackets. I love old jackets. I was quite hurt. I've never announced this into the family, and I've not announced it here in the congregation, but I was quite hurt when we moved to this part of the world to discover that my last English jacket, which was so ripe it stood on its own, but that last jacket was got rid of before we came to the town of Watsonville. I was quite disappointed to go to my closet and not catch that whiff of English clothing. I miss it. I'm a collector. I love to collect old jackets. I'm comfortable in them. The elbows know exactly where they're supposed to be. The cuffs are a little afraid of everything. And the buttons aren't quite as secure as they used to be. And because of too much use, the seams are a little spongy. But oh, isn't it cozy to have an old jacket on? I expect you're different to me. And you get rid of them after a few months. But I really do like to have a couple of old jackets hanging around, if for no other reason to prove that I can still get in them. Now, all seriousness, I've discovered in one suit that I hung on to for far too long, there was a hole on the neck of the collar, and the hole got bigger and bigger, and I found there were some nasty little grubs that had been laid in there. You know, when the Israelites fought the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, they won the battles. But when we fight the termites, we lose. And maybe we need to be more awake to enjoy those things. I had holes in my suit. The little grubs had come home and were enjoying a great meal. And as they enjoyed their meal, my suit was disintegrating. The moth had got through. I store, they eat. I'm dissatisfied. I like to collect also pieces of memorabilia from the days of the West. I have a few bits, which is something that is more than a horse can eat. And I like to collect pieces of bridle and spurs, like spurs. And there was one spur that I found buried in about 3 feet of ground in a corral, on the side of a corral. And having dug it out, I asked the owner, can I keep this? And he looked at the thing and he said, whatever would you keep that for? I said, well, I want to keep it. He said, well, sure, but you ought to throw it away. Why would I throw it away? Well, look at all the rust on it. And true enough, it was all eroded with rust, but I kept it. The rust beat me, though, before I could hang it up, because I'm a procrastinator. I don't like putting nails in walls and hanging things on them, although I get the things to hang. The rust beat me while I procrastinated, and it chewed all the way through, and the thing fell apart. When eventually I banged the nail in the wall, I couldn't hang it up. It wouldn't stay there. It fell apart. I had to go and get another one. And so the rust beat me there. One day I went swimming, and I trusted everybody in those days, left my wallet in my pocket, hung my jacket up on a hook, and I went swimming in the swimming pool. When I came back, no wallet. I was really upset about that. A thief had stolen my wallet. One day I came out of the church where we were ministering at the time and got in the car, and we were going out for lunch with a family at a ranch, and we were about to drive out, and I said, oh, I forgot my wallet. Well, it was a rural area and the police are very understanding in those areas. So I said, oh, I can't be bothered to go all the way back downstairs and get my wallet. We'll just go out to the ranch, have lunch. I'll get it when I come back. When I came back, I found that somebody had broken through the door. My desk was in ever so many pieces. And they jimmied open the drawers and the pedestal of the desk. And guess what was gone? My wallet. The thief ran away. Everything we've got in this world will either be eaten by some termite-type thing, or it will erode by some chemical reaction, or it will be stolen, and there is nothing else left. There's a saying that only what is done for Christ will last. Now listen to Jesus, and I use the NIV here, and come with me into the 6th chapter of Matthew. And he talks of the treasures in heaven. And we take up the reading in verse 19. Listen to what he's saying. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So you've got to make up your mind what it is you're going to serve, who it is you're going to serve. Now, a lot of people have made a lot of compromises, and I go back to the old ski illustration of when you're skiing on a downhill and your skis decide gradually to go on different courses. How embarrassing that becomes as you start doing the splits and you discover one leg goes in one direction, the other in the other direction, and your body is getting nearer and nearer to the ground and you can't stop yourself for some reason or another and you're just zooming down the hill going faster and faster in two directions. You can't do it. A crash is inevitable. Now, if you look again at these scriptures, you will discover that the Lord Jesus was talking about the grip on the heart. And then he spoke of the grip upon the mind. And then he spoke about the grip upon the will. And we need to establish within our group here at this time what it is that this grip does to us. There is nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with having lots of money. We need to be people, in fact, that use our money. If there were lots of time, I would share with you various scriptures. But there is a need for us to prevent our families to be a burden to other people. And Paul writes this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8. And he says, the person that doesn't supply the needs of his family, he's worse than an infidel. He's worse than a person that never believed in Christ. We must look after our families to the very best of our abilities. The Lord tells us through the Holy Spirit as the apostle pens these words to the church at Ephesus. He says, you men, you are to give yourselves for your wife as Christ gave himself for the church. Now that doesn't mean, ladies, that your husband is some doormat. And it doesn't mean, ladies, that you can just keep on pressuring and pressuring and pressuring. But what it does mean, men, is this. In the vernacular of the day in which we live, we must be prepared to work ourselves to death for our wives. And some of you may be rejecting that concept right now. I'm sorry. I'd like to, but it's in the Word. So I have to obey the Word. You see, we are committed in marriage to our families and to supply the need of our families. The second thing about money is we can help the needy. And there are scores of scriptures from Proverbs 14:21 and Proverbs 19:17 all the way through to Romans 15:21 and so on. There are scores of scriptures that we can go to discover those that are in great need. We must learn to meet the need. One of the tragic things that has taken place in the day in which we live has been the way the church has gone away from meeting the needs of people. And whether I agree with politics or not is quite beside the point. But one good thing has happened about this administration. It has said, let the poor and needy go to the churches and the local organizations for relief. And really, we should be meeting the need of the poor and needy. It should not be the responsibility of a government. What government in some capital city could possibly know what's happening in the grassroots? It likes to pretend it knows. Its computer spits out all sorts of information, but it never spits out the emotional upheaval of poverty and poorness. The needy, people that need. What is your need? Listen to this precious word of God. It says this, that God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. What's your need at this minute? God has promised to supply that need. In fact, Jesus goes on later on in verse 25 and down to the end of the chapter. He says, don't worry. God's going to supply all your food. God is going to supply all your clothing. God is going to supply all your shelter. You don't have to worry about those things. God has promised to supply it. Don't worry. Someone in the congregation should shout out, preach it, brother, because it's hard for me to believe it sometimes. So when I speak this to you, I speak it to me. But it's a fact. We are to learn to help those who have a need and not to worry. The third thing that comes through from the scriptures is this. Money is a very valuable commodity for every Christian to be involved in, not just to pay the bills, but so that the gospel can be encouraged both at home and abroad, so that we can share the gospel with nations in vast places far away and with people right on our doorstep. We must have the money to take the gospel to the people. Now you can scratch your head about this and you can work around it, but you have to go to 1 Corinthians 9:9 and Philippians 4:15 through 17 and to 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, and you will discover the need of money is there so that we can share the gospel. The apostle speaks in various terms at various times. He says, I don't keep coming begging. I don't have great drives to whip up an enthusiasm of money. When I have a need, God supplies the need. But I ask you to be fellowshipping with me in this ministry of the gospel. Pray for me, he says, so that I will have boldness to speak the gospel. But make sure your gifts keep coming so that I have the facility, so that I have all the transportation I need and so on to preach the gospel. You see, everything we do with money, if you go to 1 Corinthians 10:31, you will discover must be for the glory of God. It must be for the glory of God. Now, some of you who have small homes or homes that are not very posh and polished, you may say about somebody who has a beautiful home and it's all posh and polished, oh my word, that's a squandering the Lord's money. Those of you that like to get in God's automotive curse of the world and drive along in that thing and stop at every other stoplight and have to get out and lift the hood and fix a few things and beat a few squirrels around and slam the hood and jump back and drive another two or three blocks. Those of you that have got that sort of vehicle, be careful that you don't suddenly get all caught up with some sort of jealousy that accuses the fellow with the long, slinky beast of a vehicle that roars up the road with a dull purr and say, you're wasting the Lord's money. Those of you that don't care to wear ties, be careful that you don't criticize those of us that do for wearing a tie. I know they're expensive, but I've had mine a long time. Be careful that we don't become critical and jealous and foolish about our thinking. God made every one of us different, and all of our money is to be spent to glorify God. There is the person that says, I need to have shoes that are worn out and trousers that are baggy and shirts that are smelly and an open neck, and that's how I worship God. Praise the Lord, my brother. Worship him as you are. That's fine. But don't criticize the brother that lights a necktie and polishes his boots once a year. And those of you that are a little toffee nose, as the English would say, got your nose stuck in the air a little bit and won't condescend to those people that really don't wash too often and they wear scruffy clothes. Don't look down the length of your nose at such people. That's the way they are. Both of us and both sides of the camp, let us all glorify God. And if somebody goes purring past in their splendid limousine and you're stuck at the traffic lights, think. Another job, another deal, you too may have a purring beast. Or think again. Think how fit you are pushing that beast from block to block. And that great long slinky driver monster or monster driver. He's fat and flabby. And when the end times really reach us, you'll be the first to go. You'll still be here. Think about these things. Money is very good to have, but it must be used to glorify God. It must be used to glorify God. Money can also be a terrifying snare. And if you go into Mark's Gospel and 14 and verse 11 and Luke's Gospel 22 and verse 5 and Acts of the Apostles 8 and verses 18 through 20, you'll discover just very quickly three scriptures that will point out to you the snare of misused money. Now I need to speak very directly. I don't know who tithes what. I never look at the books, and if you want to check up, ask our treasurer. But I'm telling you, if everyone in our church were to tithe, things would be a little better. It would be easier for our church to function because we'd be able to reach out to the poor and reach out to the needy, of whom some of us are. And we'd be able to take the gospel a little further into the community and a little further into the world. And we would be able to look after the things that God has entrusted to us a little better than we do. If we would only remember that tithing is the 10% that reminds us all the rest that we have belongs to God. We must learn to be generous people, not just to give to the church, but to give to the needs that are within the church. The concept of bringing all our tithes into the storehouse is beautiful. If you weren't in one of our studies today in the Word, let me remind you of the word paradox. The word paradox comes from two words. The first word is para, which means against. And the second word is doxa, which means opinion. We talk of parachute. A parachute defies the law of gravity. And the person dangling on the end of it can land safely because he is dangling on something that is against the law of gravity. A parachurch organization is, and be careful not to misquote me because I don't want to get into a lot of trouble for this, but it is an against the church organization. Why some missionary societies have had such difficulty maintaining themselves is because they've not been church-centered. They've not come from the local church. They've not developed their power, their ability, their ministry through the local church. And they have become para-church organizations, against the church organizations. Doxa, meaning opinion, Jesus is a paradox. He was always against the growing opinion. He was always the fish, if you like, swimming upstream. He was always that person that was going against the grain. When I took woodwork years ago as a boy, they didn't have electrical tools at all. And I remember an old gentleman twisted and gnarled of hand and bent of shoulder, and he took a jack plane and he said, "Now, fellows, this is how you use a jack plane." And he showed us. Now, he said, "Never tip it up. Never lift it up. Always lay it flat and keep it running smoothly backwards and forwards and keep it on the move." My dad used to teach the apprentices, and the first lesson they had to learn, it took some of them a long time to learn. When you file metal, never lift the file from the metal, but keep it at the same angle and work it back and fore and back and fore until you get the shape required. I remember in the woodwork shop how I would take a piece of wood, lay it on the bench, fix it in the wood vise, and start to plane. And I couldn't get the plane, it would judder. I couldn't get it to run smoothly, it would stick. And then I couldn't pull it back out. And the master would come around and say, "What's wrong?" "I can't move the plane, sir." "You know why?" "No. It's against the grain. And you've jammed the blade into the grain, and you can't go on. You're against the grain." "Oh, there's something else to learn." "Yes, learn to turn your wood so that you plane with the grain." The man that works metal learns also, although we have such strong tools today, but in the old hand tool days, my dad used to make all his own tools. It was a case of filing with the grain of the steel, with the grain of the metal. And the apprentices would work and work and work, and eventually it would sink in. Jesus was one that was a paradox. He was forever grain of opinion. He was forever able to go upstream when everything else was coming downstream. And the Christian is the person in the community who knows that God is not governed by the logic of man. Therefore, he can go upstream against the grain. In other words, a Christian to the world is a paradox. He is against common opinion. And so with our money, said Jesus, let's understand three basic things. In verse 21, he says this, and it's so easy for us to look and discover it. He says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is an exercise of the grip on the heart. As a needle follows the lodestone, so we must learn to have our heart and our treasure together. Is Jesus your treasure? You young men and women, let me challenge you. You've seen us older people blow it. You've seen us get into massive debt. You've seen us drive the long, slinky limousines. You've seen us with our splendid sports vehicles. You've seen us with all our clothing. You've seen our posh and our not-so-posh homes. You've listened to our criticisms, our witticisms, and our other isms. Now, young men and women, is our heart and our treasure, are they just following as needle follows the lodestone, or is there something out of kilter? Are we skiing with skis going in two directions, or are we in one harmony skiing down the slope together? What is happening? Young ladies and gentlemen, what will you do? Will you bring your heart and put it in unison with your treasure? Will you bring your treasure and put it in unison with your heart? If Jesus is first, if Jesus is last, if Jesus is the author and the finisher of your faith, if Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, if he is the beginning and end of everything in your life, dear young men and women, then your heart and your treasure are together, and down the slopes you dare to go, and you're in perfect motion together. Your heels, your knees, your whole body in a flow of motion is taking you quickly down the slope. But Satan can get a grip. Oh, he really can. He can get a grip on your heart. You can look at a super piece of clothing. You can look at a beautiful limousine. You can look at a smashing sports car. You can look at a beautiful home. You can think of masses of acres. You can look at horses and say, "Oh my." You can even have a saddle that weighs too much and costs too much. And you can get into so much debt and find that you're a slave of your own ambition. Beware of the grip on the heart. A misplaced heart is misplaced because it seeks prestige, it seeks power, popularity, it'll seek even fame. It's I sees the world and life in a blotted blur instead of in a fine focus. The second thing that Jesus teaches here, excuse me, is in verse 22. And he says, here there is a grip on the mind. Very important thing, for man thinks a great deal. Mostly he thinks about himself, but a misdirected mind is a mind that has a double vision. It has the ability to see too much. In an enlightened world in which we live, it's very difficult to say this, but it is possible to think that we see too much. Our peripheral vision includes and incorporates just absolutely too much for our own spiritual well-being. And Jesus speaks to the point. He says, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If you have a single ambition, Jesus said, my ambition was to please the Father, was to do all the things that the Father ever told me to do. I pleased my Father. I did all that he ever told me. His vision was singular. He had one object in view, to fulfill the will of the Father in glory. And so, when he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, he was able to do it with such steadfastness that the disciples, they shrugged their shoulders. Thomas said, well, all right, he's going to go and die anyway. Let's go with him. Actually, Thomas was being enormously brave at that point. Jesus had an eye with a singular ability to understand. His aim was perfect. I don't know what you know about shooting rifles. There are two schools of thought, that if you lift a rifle, you should keep both eyes open. And the other school of thought is that you should close one eye and just take the one eye that is open, look straight along the barrel through the sights, and sight up on what it is that you're going to shoot at, be it target or animal or whatever. I've tried both. I kept both eyes open and missed hopelessly. I shut one eye and look straight along the barrel and I can hit what I aim at. I try hard to keep both eyes open. It doesn't seem to work for me. Using that as an illustration, let me share with you that the way to shoot and the way for me to shoot and hit the target that I'm aiming at is to close one eye with the other eye looking straight along through the sights into the target. Usually, I get whatever I'm aiming at the first time. Jesus used the expression, our understanding, our aim, our intentions have to be singular, else the applause of men will take us further and further away. How many people do you know that started singing in churches and today are pretty neat people on television, in the various shows throughout the country? They sing at Las Vegas, they sing at Reno, and they go to other places, and they started off as gospel singers. They started off strumming a guitar in a little church somewhere in the grassroots of our great country. How many people do you know about that started singing, started playing the various instruments that today are very popular, and they've all started in a church somewhere? Listen to the testimony of people. That woman said, someone, she sang in our choir. We just knew she was different. And here she is, she has got Emmy Awards and all sorts of awards, and so it goes on. We hear the story, and on the way, what happened? Not to everyone, but to many, what's happened on the way. They have gone away from the Lord, away from the Word, away from the Scripture. Our town, in the previous place that we lived at, was on the rodeo circuit. And we would have many Western singers come by over and over again. I'd listen to the same story, just dressed differently. The story was, I started in a church. I sang in a church. I played an instrument in the church. We were a group in the church. And then people invited us to sing at banquets and to do our thing. And we went to these places, and then we went beyond that. We made a recording, and then our recording was accepted, and a manager came, and he managed us, and we went on television, and we went on the shows, and we got on the circuits. No, there isn't time to go into God's house anymore, because Sunday's a good time to earn money. Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Are you glorifying God? Why do you want to sing? Why do you want to play? Why do you want to dress up? Is it to glorify God or to boost our own egos? I'm becoming Americanized. That should be ego. The last thing we have time for. Jesus says in verse 24, got to be careful about the grip on the will. Now we've looked quickly at the grip on the heart, and we've looked quickly at the grip that comes upon the mind. Now let's look at the grip on the will. I know this about horses. You don't want to destroy or break their spirit, but you sure want to break their will. I had one horse. We'd go to the edge of the property when I wanted to go up the mountain. He would stand on his back legs and pirouette. Now, I was so ignorant about horse riding in those days. I remembered somewhere seeing that Roy Rogers used to do that, and I used to think I was pretty neat sitting on that horse. What I didn't know was just an inch or two more, and the horse would have fallen backwards, and I'd have been under the horse. That scared me when I realized it. And a friend of mine, he threatened to kill the horse on more than one occasion. But that horse would do that every time I wanted to leave the property. I'd saddle up, I'd get on, and we'd ride out to the edge of the property, turn to go on the road, and that horse would stand on its back legs and pirouette. Then he'd come down on his front legs and dash right down to the barn. I'd get annoyed, but I'd turn him back, and we'd do it three or four times, and then eventually he'd agree, we'll go up the mountain. After some length of time of this patient backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards, he got the point. My will was stronger than his will. I was complaining one day to a wrangler, and I said, how do I break this horse of this habit? He said, well, every time that horse makes a decision for you, he's getting away with something. So if he wants to go over there to eat, take him over somewhere else to eat. If he wants to stop at a stream here, take him to the stream yonder and make him drink there. Whatever he wants to do, reverse it. Go somewhere else. Break his will. Don't let him have his way. My natural tendency is towards sin. And God knows that. And I would sin in a morass. I would sin in a bog. I would sin in all sorts of wretched places. I would sin. It is Jesus that lifts me up and takes me into the green pastures and makes me to lie down in green pastures. I was climbing a mountain. It was the mount called Mount Rainier in Washington. And the fellow I was with, we started at the wrong time. We didn't know this. We were very ignorant of the thing. And we started at the wrong time. We did the wrong things. And we walked and we hiked and we clambered what we thought was all night long. And as we came to the 10,000 foot mark, we came eventually to Camp Muir. But just, we didn't see it. And I was too tired and I was getting too old too quick. And I said, hey, I'm going to sleep. I'm going to at least rest for a while before we go any further. It was still night. An interesting thing. We both rested. We got our sleeping bags out. We curled up in the snow. We went to sleep. We woke as the sun burst on the snow, and we felt very fresh and cool. We climbed out of our sleeping bags, and we took note of where we were. It's true, we were going to Camp Muir, but Camp Muir was approximately 600 or 700 yards to the left of us. We had walked in a more or less straight line, and had we continued within the next 30 paces, we would have been on a cornice of snow, which likely as not would have broken off, and we would have plummeted down the Cowlitz Glacier. How wonderful God was to stop us at that point. But had we had our way, we would have walked straight on, and in the night, walked straight off the edge. My will said, I'm going to the top of Rainier. And so in the morning, in spite of people telling us, if you want to go on the last 4,000 feet, you have to leave at 2 or 3 in the morning while it's still all frozen and crisp up there because the whole mountain is rotten and you can't climb it when the heat gets to it. It starts melting and crumbling and it's a mess. We ignored them And about 10 o'clock in the morning, we started for the last 4,000 feet. We got approximately to the 12,000 foot level with only about 2,400 feet to go to get to the top. It was a rumbling noise. I'd heard it once before. I knew what it was. It was a small avalanche, but enough to knock us off where we were and to take us down into a glacier. I wasn't at all prepared to stand around. I've never run so fast in my life. I turned around and I ran. The fellow that was with me said, I can run faster. There was a path. Only one person could go along. He overtook me and went in front of me. I don't know how he ever did it. I've often thought about that. Why didn't I nudge him and he'd never have done it again to anybody? I think I had footprints over the top of me. I don't know how he got in front of me because I was running as fast as I could, but he ran faster. But guess what? The circumstances changed my will. Changed it completely. My will was to be at the top of the mountain. But circumstances altered my will and I was turned around. I was back at Camp Muir before I knew where I was and I sat there for the rest of the day and then came down defeated because there was no more time for us to stay there. Our will. What's your will like? Some of you went to Bible school to meet the right person. What a waste of your parents' money. What a waste of the Lord's money. What a waste of your precious time. But you met the right person, so you don't think it's too much of a waste. Maybe you didn't meet the right person. I wonder if you've ever thought this thing through. What is your will? What is the will of man? What is our will? It's in contradiction to God. It is the paradox of God. It is against the opinion of God. God is against the will of man, the opinion of man. Because God is so set against the will of man, he said, I will reconcile man to myself through the death, through the burial, through the resurrection of my eternal Son. And I will give to man the Spirit that is holy. And I will give him this Holy Spirit that will comfort him, that will guide him, that will enrich him, encourage him, empower him. And I will give him my Spirit. Now then, what will you do with your will? What will you do? There must be the right grip on the heart. There must be the right grip on the mind. There has to be the right grip upon the will. The will must be broken. The spirit must be freed. What do you want to do with your life? What's your goal? What's your ambition? Nothing wrong with that, so long as it's tempered and understood that in the light of the working of the Spirit of God, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve the two. Else, you'll be skiing and saying, oh, all down the slope. You'll be yelling and you'll crash at the end. But when you've got a singled eye so that you can see your aim is right, now you can ski. You can ski right down the slope. And down that slope you'll go safely, jumping one or two moguls, and you'll land in deep powder once in a while. You'll take your corners, but you'll make it, and you'll be absolute melody upon that mountainside as you whiz down. But your will must be in the grip of our Lord Jesus. You can't serve God and mammon, or if you use the NIV, you can't serve God and money. It doesn't say you can't use money. It says you can't serve money. That's all it is. Now, all of us, let's get it straight. Money is important. Where's your treasure? That's where your heart is. Make your treasure Jesus. And all these other things, your needs, will be met.